we go. About time to begin. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 5, we'll begin there in just a few moments. I've asked Roger Andrews to lead us in prayer as we scurry around and try to get into a spiritual mode after getting kids' clothes and breakfast and ties on straight and right colored socks and all those kind of things. We need to pause and get our minds focused on spiritual things. I've got to tell you, Carson and I had a plan last weekend to set the bar very low. I studied till 4:30 in the morning last week. So whatever I said last week, I don't know what it was. Carson's responsible for it. They won until 10 o'clock in Birmingham, so we drove back and my studies began about midnight last Saturday night. But anyway, we're attempting to cover a couple of chapters generally in the Exodus story. We started just a couple of services ago and kind of gave us an introduction into a period that's 3,600 years ago. And we've raced through time and will continue to do so as these stories in the Bible cover so much time that sometimes we lose track of that. But let's let Roger approach God in prayer as he is in our midst this morning, and then we'll resume our story from that point. Amen. Very quickly, for those that weren't here Wednesday night, we covered Exodus chapter 3. We remembered the story of the burning bush. Can you imagine the sight of that as he made himself his way, as he kept the flocks of his father-in-law and in that rough terrain, and supposing that he saw this fire for some great distance, and as the solitude of a shepherder with lots of time on his hand, and it burned and it burned and it burned and it burned and it never extinguished itself. He turned to the side and he went and found himself on holy ground. And we see him introduced to, what was the name of God we were introduced to in that story? Anybody tell me? I am, which is Jehovah. And it was a new term, for he had been known to as a different God by name to the fathers of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And who was that? Does anybody remember? El Shaddai. He was known as God Almighty. He was known as an all-powerful God, but not the national sense, that this self-sustaining, God that knows no limits, that always was, always has been, always will be. This new name had more of a nationalistic idea with it, because they had never been a nation. This was a group of people with a God, and other people had other gods, and God is setting the precedent now that you are going to be my people, and as my people, I will be your God like no other God. And that's going to be a constant struggle with them for the next hundreds of years as they carry these gods with them out of Egypt, and they deal with the gods of the Philistines and the lands around about them, that this was a unique relationship that God is hammering into them, and one that we still struggle with today, that we are to be His people, that He'll be our God, but we've got to be His people. We've got to recognize that. So we're introduced to this relationship as Jehovah, and the identification of the signs that Moses was given, because Moses made the excuses. And what were the three indicators, the signs, the miraculous works that Moses was reinforced with and said, I'm going to give you something when you go to your people, because you're saying they're not going to listen to you. What was one of those signs? Cast the rod. The rod was his sign. It would become a snake, and he had to pick it up by the tail. That'd be a challenge in and of itself, aside from the snake, just pick it up by the tail. What was the second one? His hand and his cloak, and it would become leprous, and that would be a sign. And if they still failed to listen, there was one more sign, and what was that? Water of the blood, that he was going to use that water and pour it out, and they would see the blood. He kills the Egyptian. He flees into the land of Midian, helps Zipporah and Reuel or Jethro's children at the well, and he stays there. And you know, we rushed through that in about 17 verses. And how long is he gone now? 40 years. He is going to meet his wife. He's going to have a couple of children. What were their names? Gershom, and who was the other one? Eliezer. He's not mentioned in this verse, but it's going to be Gershom and Eliezer. And he comes back and he's still complaining, and he's told that, I'm going to give you Aaron. So he just rings Aaron up on the phone. How long has it been? Again, it's been since he's seen Aaron. 40 years. Can you imagine not seeing somebody for 40 years? I could see my high school classmates once every 10 years, but it's only been 10 years, and I still don't recognize them. What a meeting that must have been like, and what a call that it must have been like for Aaron to be still in bondage, still in this land, still isolated from a lot of these things that are going on. And he gets a call, and he heads for the wilderness. That was quite a bit of faith on Aaron's part, wasn't it? Wouldn't it be interesting to know the stories there of God introducing himself to Aaron and saying, you know, that brother, he lives. You go find him. And Aaron, we don't see the resistance there of Aaron, do we? And he goes out and he finds his brother, and his brother recounts the story. And together they go to who? Who do they go to? The elders of, remember, they went to the elders. Now this, they don't have the eldership as we know it, or even the eldership as we're soon going to know it in the wilderness, but he goes to the fathers of the tribes. He goes to the remaining hierarchy back in Egypt, and they use the signs and they tell the story. And do the people accept it or reject the story or Moses' authority? They accept it. It says that they believed. We don't hear the story that they don't accept it in verse 31 of chapter 4. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Well, doesn't everything sound right in the world? The Redeemer has returned. He's cast the rod down. It turns into a snake. They all believe, and we're going to march out of this country. But it is not that simple, is it? It just doesn't turn out that simple. And we're going to see the nature of this people that we see over and over and over again, and their rebellion and their murmurings and the things that we just don't understand. Just how could they not believe any more than we don't believe, right? With everything that we know, and we fall short, we fail, we rebel, our children rebel, our families rebel, we leave the faith. So many things, and herein lies this story for us, to know the importance of the stories that God is providing to His people and the lessons that they are to learn and the promises that He's making. All of these things are still provided for us, and we, like them, have the choice of listening and heeding and answering and teaching our children, raising families, and remaining faithful just like they did. In Exodus chapter 5, as we begin our lesson this morning, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let his people go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Here we have them doing exactly what they're told, and I don't know what their expectations were. Should they have had an expectation? They should have had an expectation, because God had said he's not going to listen to you. And sure enough, he didn't. He didn't recognize this. He was the most powerful man in the world. if we see from 40 years earlier, and Moses in this throne room, having been raised thanks to his mother and family and the things that he knew, but with all the luxuries of life, everything, this God had no Israelite teacher or mother tell us. He was a God. He was taught that he was a God. Who do you mean to come into me, a God, and tell me what to do or ask of what to do by a people that's already a threat to me, a people that I've already identified as are a problem for my nation that may number as much as 30 or 40% of our entire population? I got a plan for them, and you're holding them up from their work. Moses and Aaron say, let us go. You know, I never thought about it, or maybe I puzzled about it, but what do you think about this 3 days, let us go 3 days journey into the wilderness? Anybody got any thoughts on that? I mean, I thought they were going to the promised land. Was Moses and Aaron going to be satisfied with 3 days in the wilderness? Anybody got any thoughts to what this, maybe somebody's, some other version gives us a shed some light on that. Anybody got any ideas? Freddie, did you read that? Why did they go 3 days? Why did they ask for 3 days? Oh, yeah. Yeah.
3 days away from Egypt.
I was thinking of distance, not time. That they were going to get some distance, that they were going to go worship, and Moses was going to gather his people around him so that they didn't have the interference of brick making to worship God and to organize the plan. I could not find, I thought there was a passage that said, we'll go 3 days, we'll do this, and we'll come back. I didn't find that. Now, I did find a passage that said where Moses started negotiating and Pharaoh said, well, I'll let the men go, but I'm not going to let the children and the women. You remember that part? There was some compromising that Pharaoh began to make and reneged on, but I don't see the passage where I guess I had always read this and this 3 days kind of puzzled me, but there was, they were so, they were in bondage. They were enslaved. And Moses comes in and says, we're going. We're not sneaking out. I've come to you and I've asked you permission. I've asked you permission on behalf of God Jehovah that we're going and we're going to worship. This idea of having a feast. Let us go, we pray thee, sacrificing our Lord in verse 3. In verse 1, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me. This idea of feast that we think of as a sumptuous meal, but the idea was actually a worshipful dedication. The original Hebrew language carries with it the idea of swaying or walking in circles or having a ceremonial ritual, more so than a meal that we would think of. He wanted to go and worship out in the wilderness, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Just absolutely not. When he said, "You shall not," Pharaoh went immediately to his taskmasters and said, "In fact, you know, not only am I not going to let you go, what difficulty did he impose upon them? What change in their normal routine did Pharaoh thrust upon them?" Making their own straw. The apparent idea here is that there was a mighty workforce in Egypt. They would have been, they would have farms. They would have provided the straw. And in arid countries, they didn't bake their bricks. They would use a binder, and the hay straw would have been used as a binder. And he tells them, "We're not going to provide you with your hay anymore. You're going to have to make your bricks. You have to gather your own hay." And by this point, with quite a bit of building evidently have gone on, that it says in one of the verses there, I've lost my place, in verse 12, so the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. So by this time, with the time of the year maybe, the level of construction that had gone on, they didn't have the fields white to harvest, if you know what I'm saying, with lots of straw that could be chopped up. They were using the roots. They had to scramble for anything. Why did they have to scramble? What provision did Pharaoh provide that they had to scramble? Had to make the quota, didn't they? He didn't change the rules, add more work on them, and say, "But here, I'm gonna cut you back, and we're only gonna make one pyramid this year," whatever it was. You got to do exactly what you've been doing all along and maintain the same work level. And the taskmasters went in and they didn't suggest this to them. They beat it into them, didn't they? They beat them into them and said, "You will do this." Hebrew officers, so there would have been leaders of the people. They appealed to the taskmasters and said, "We're carrying the word of Pharaoh. This isn't an option. This is what you'll do." And evidently, they had access to Pharaoh. Once they got no relief from the taskmasters, and they were beaten for it, they went into the face of Pharaoh and talked to Pharaoh and said, "This isn't right. This isn't fair." And of course, he knuckled under it and cut their workload. He didn't care either. He said, "You know what? You're hindering my progress. I'm the God of the world. I am God. Not this Jehovah that you're introducing to me. I am God. And you'll make your workload." Boy, this didn't set well. The officers of the Hebrews come out of the presence of Pharaoh, and who do they see first? Who do they see first when they come out of the presence of Pharaoh? Moses and Aaron, don't they? "What have you done to us? Look at the situation you've created for us." And we see that over and over again, don't we? Every time they're faced with difficulty, they're back with Moses and Aaron. They're not even in the wilderness yet. They ain't even left their houses yet. Nothing has changed, but they were under deep distress, and they appealed to... It says in verse 22, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, 'Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me?'" Does any other versions give us anything other than Moses going to the Lord and saying, "Wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people?" Anybody got anything different? Why do we draw trouble on this people? Why have you brought this trouble on this people? Why have you afflicted this people? Boy, I'm glad I'm not Moses. Can you imagine facing Jehovah? I mean, you got Pharaoh on one side and you got Jehovah on the other, and you got 2.5-3 million people right in the middle, and ain't nobody happy. Took some boldness on Moses' part, didn't it, to go and ask Jehovah, "You're killing me here. Why have you brought this affliction on this? You've made it worse than it was before." And God responds and tells him, "For since I come to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. You've not helped us at all." And then the Lord said unto Moses in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Now thou shalt see what I will do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of this land." Now he had already said, if you'll turn back to chapter 3 and verse 19. Chapter 3 and verse 19. He had already told him this was going to happen. "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not by a mighty hand." God was setting this up. He anticipated what was going to happen. It was going to require a mighty hand. He expected the trouble, and so their complaints were probably expected. What do we recognize Moses as an anti-type to? The type, anti-type. Christ. And Christ is our mediator. And Moses was put in that situation to mediate between God and His people, just like Christ has. So the task that was thrust on Moses, Moses didn't like it. I mean, he resisted it, but he had the presence and the strength to go to God's presence. And I think that's fascinating, to already see the character of Moses, to go from the son of the Pharaoh to a sheep herder, and now thrust back into the most severe, anxious-filled political situation the world has ever known, of a world empire and being the mediator between these parties. Any thoughts, questions, or comments about these passages before we move on?
favorite part was that they were slaves to people. He would not be willing to let these free laborers go for residue. But he did want both of them to use the peaceful negotiation, not just to try to rebel and leave the meeting. He was trying to do it by lawful means.
Absolutely. And I think Mike's point about by peaceful means, I skimmed over it earlier about going and asking for permission. My plan would have been to renege on God and to sneak them out two or three at a time at night. That's a lot safer as a chicken's way out, isn't it? That's probably how I would have done it. Scott? How many times do we study that idea, though, of God's plans not being our plans and our wishes and our anticipations for what will take place or how things should take place, and they don't align themselves with our expectations or our approval? And certainly God could have dealt with this in any number of ways. He could have just taken His thumb and just mashed that sand off the globe. Israelites were already isolated. They had some of the better land, maybe the best land in the delta of the entire country. He could have just kind of erased them, and all of this would have been over. We're going to see in chapter 7 later in our study, or Wednesday night, that not only is God showing His power to His own people, but in chapter 7 and verse 5, he's saying that so that the Egyptians will know that I am Jehovah. There is a much greater plan here that would have been circulated throughout the known world of this new God and this people. Scott? This story would be renowned, wouldn't it? Well, I mean, it's one of our stories that we tell with it's one of our favorite stories, and to this day we recount the power of God displayed before this nation. We talked in chapter 3 about the introduction of Jehovah and the idea behind Jehovah. We're going to see that again. We're going to see it repeated in chapter 6 in verse 2 and 3. We're going to see four words that are used for Jehovah again when God has to prop Moses back up and re-encourage him to say, this is the way it's going to be. And God spake unto Moses and said, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, by the name of Jehovah. There are four terms here. The first one and the last one are Jehovah. It's the one that he's introduced them to. But he also uses God and Almighty, and these are different, unique terms here. He's embracing all of the names that Moses and Aaron would have known or heard of him by, of El Shaddai, of Elohim, and by Jehovah, that I have established my covenant in verse 4 with them to give them to the land of Canaan. The land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. So here again we see one of the three promises being talked about again, that we know about the nation, we know about the seed being blessed, but there is a vision out there. There's a place that we're going to, and He reminds them each and every time about where they're going. In verse 7, let's read on down through there. Rob, read Read verse 5 through 7.
Chapter
6, 5 through 7.
And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians.
Well, he uses very powerful language and encourages Moses again with that term that I'm going to bring them out with a strong hand. I will bring them out under compulsion. These were things that Moses would have understood the words. He would have known as a general under Pharaoh's army in his earlier life that exactly what the threat was that God was professing and prophesying. And we have the statement by God again in verse 7 that you're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. And we need to constantly notice that throughout these passages, because we're going to see it throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over again. God's promise and His constant foresight in front of their minds to remind them of this relationship. And of course, when He went through this, and Moses brought it up to, and reminded them of the signs I just showed you the other day. Remember the snake scared me to death? See how I reacted? You remember that? And they believed. Right? They didn't believe. They didn't believe. In verse 9, and Moses spoke so unto the children of Israel, went and told them exactly what God said, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. You know, it's easier for us to get on these people and their lack of appreciation for who was making these promises and everything that lie before them. But that old whip was clipping them in the back, wasn't it? You know, I was at the ball field the last 2 days with a bunch of 10, 11, and 12-year-olds, and the team was talented, and we were playing people that we could beat, and I used every encouraging, motivational story of David and Goliath, and they didn't listen to anything I said. They had played an outstanding game the week before and beat a couple of teams, they had no business, which is the reason I didn't get home to them midnight last week, but they won, and they beat some teams, and they knew they could win. And yesterday and the day before, you'd have thought they'd have never played ball before. They were oppressed of mind. They were not convinced. They were not confident. And Pharaoh and his taskmasters knuckled them under that there was nothing that Moses could say that they would listen to, and they hearkened not. They were in a painful. These weren't people that were saying, "Come on, guys, make me some bricks. You know, y'all work." They were beaten people. These were slaves. They had no value. Pharaoh didn't care if they died. He was killing the male children. Killing the male children. Brutal regime that all of this occurred under. So I can understand. I can appreciate where these people are coming from and the terrible situation that Moses is in to carry this message and to convince them people, and he comes up again with a reason for why they didn't believe. It wasn't Pharaoh. What did he use as his dilemma that he was facing in verse 12? It's my speech. I mean, I'm uncircumcised of lip. I mean, I can't talk to these people. They're not listening to anything that I'm saying. And God said, "You go tell them." And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and to Pharaoh and king to bring the children of Israel out of the land. I'm not listening to you, Moses. I've got a plan. You're going to follow it. You go tell them that this is what's going to happen. You know, we talked earlier and Scott was making the point about how God could have done it. I suppose a lot, and I hope you'll grant me this liberty here of the things that God has a plan for, and it may be His plan for me, Moses, Aaron, some individual, whoever that is out there. And there were a lot of people down through the ages that answered the call, and we tell their stories today. But last night in the lesson, those of you that missed it, some great lessons about Timothy and his faith and the faith of his grandmother and his mother that he made his own, and he became a personality, a figure of history that changed the world. Little old Timothy did. And the point in the lesson last night, and the point even here that we can get out of these lessons, that Moses could have been a person that we never heard of. Couldn't he? He could have. He could have refused the call of God and not done a thing. And we may be doing that very thing this morning. Yeah, in our lives, in our families, and the people that we touch, we can answer the call or we can refuse it. And sometimes we're pretty stubborn at refusing it, aren't we? You see, Moses is being pretty stubborn. He's going back and saying, God, I can't do this. Well, you just go ahead and do it anything, was Scott's lesson. He made the point last week, Wednesday, was, well, you're going to do it anyway, so you just go ahead. Well, God is going to do it. But we have the opportunity to be a part of greatness, to make a difference. And we can rise to that call, or we can shun the call, and God will find somebody else. God is eternal, and God's plan is going to be fulfilled. We leave the narrative now in verse 14 of chapter 6. And Moses, as he recounts this history for us, he goes back to remind us of who these figures are. Sometimes the storyline puzzles us exactly how it takes place and why the Holy Spirit wrote it as he did. But he comes down to identify the characters that are fixed to take center stage to a greater extent and be the leader of this new brimming nation. And he tells us, he starts with the Reuben, the oldest of Jacob's children, and Simeon. He gives us their offspring and jumps to Levi. And out of the 12 sons, he stops at Levi, the descendants of which are Moses and Aaron. And he tells us who Levi's children were, which is Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. And then he tells who each of their children are. And Kohath, who was Kohath, one of Kohath's children, sons? Amram? Amram in verse 18, and who was Amram's son? That was Moses and Moses and Aaron, wasn't it? So he's coming about and expressing to us, and I'm certain that was delivered when Moses and Aaron came out of the wilderness and came back in and said, "Now this is who we are, guys. He's appeared to us, and my father was Amram." And his father was Kohath, and his father was Levi. We have some lineage here. We have some rights of position in the family, the religious family. And this is being reestablished. Yeah, I thought it was interesting. I had never noticed that Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife. That wouldn't go over very well in Athens here. He took his aunt to be his wife. They had two boys and a daughter. Older children than Moses. He goes on and he talks about the other sons of Ishar, Izhar, I guess, in verse 21, who was a figure of significance that was a son of Izhar. Remember Korah? We're going to talk about Korah in a little bit, the rebellion of Korah. That would have been Moses' cousin. We're already being introduced to figures that are going to play a role. These are close relatives. These are relatives. I haven't seen them in 40 years, but they're related. He goes on down and he identifies, and Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Amminabab. I didn't study the name. Sister of Nashon to wife, and she bare him Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar. We're going to see those characters too, aren't we? Nadab and Abihu. What did they do? What are they going to do? Offer strange fire. Yes, yeah, so we're seeing figures here in this brief exodus from the narrative, and he goes down and goes through this and says, of this, Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said in verse 27, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to thine armies. These are they which spoke to Moses, and it goes back, and Moses said, but I can't talk. I told you in verse 30, and Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken to me? He's probably a lot more like me than I care to admit. Maybe I'm a little bit like him. I'd have some excuses. He had some excuses. We get down to verse chapter 7. We're going to go as far as we can. We need to cover. There's going to be some places in this this story of Exodus that we want to spend some time. And in chapter 7, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." You're going to be a god to Pharaoh. That was a big statement. Pharaoh was God. Pharaoh had gods all around him. Pharaoh had everything at his fingertips. He had pedicurists and manicurists and palm leaves fanned at him and monkeys throwing dates. I don't know what. He had everything he wanted without lifting a finger, and you're going to be his god. This term God here is the Hebrew word of Elihu, and it's used several times in the Old Testament, more as a relative presence, not God with the capital G, not the God of the world, but you're going to be superior to Him. Whereas I am your God and you're my prophet, now you're going to be to Him as God, and Aaron, your brother, is going to be a prophet. So let's not get caught up with the calling of Moses God. This is a relationship explanation of God encouraging Moses to say, you're going to be as God to Him. He's going to tremble at your presence before this is over with. "And thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak, and Pharaoh that send the children out of Israel, out of this land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my enemies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And Egypt shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." We talked about this early in this lesson that God had to introduce Himself to His own people. If we've got 3 million people and they've been... How long have they been in Egypt now? 400 years. We didn't go with Scott and I didn't go much into that, but somewhere between 290 and 400 years, 440 years is the total time spent before they enter into Canaan. They've been out there away from the roots of Abraham and Isaac. I mean, they've been in a foreign land. They've been sojourners. You know, we struggle here in our own little family, don't we, to remain faithful and to encourage our brethren to remain faithful. And we're right here where we're with you. We got nobody snapping a bullwhip over our backs. We got nobody threatening our lives. And here we have 3 million people. You reckon there were 3 million people in harmony and 3 million people singing praises to God and 3 million people that recognized Jehovah as... It wasn't that way. It was a large community of people to corral and to re-educate. Not everybody was like Amram and Jochebed that took upon Moses out of the basket and educated him in the shadow of the palace and had the faith and the courage to tell him the right thing in spite of him being the son of a Pharaoh, being the son of a god. Not all of these 3 million people were of that faith. They drifted. We're going to see that drift and the evidence of that drift when we get into the wilderness and their quick resumption to go back to where it was so good with the stubble and the bricks and the taskmasters and all those many things. You know, it's interesting, I didn't even make that connection that Roger just said, is, you know, when things got tough, in chapter 5, they didn't go to Moses, did they? Now, they may have, and they said, hey, are you sure this is what we need to be doing? You see what's going on? They went to Pharaoh. They had access to Pharaoh. Did I miss somebody? I thought I heard somebody speak up. They went to, their appeal as a Savior was their oppressor. I thought that was interesting. We're going to pick up there. We're out of time, and we're going to deal with this hardening of the heart and go into several passages probably that that Scott will want to deal with as far as, did Pharaoh harden his heart? Did God harden his heart? What are the dynamics and how does this happen? And was Pharaoh of a free mind and free moral agency here? Did he have no choice? And we'll deal with that Wednesday night. I appreciate your comments and your attention.